This morning, we're going to begin a series entitled Overflow, in which we're going to talk about the work of the Holy Spirit. Our study is going to be in three parts, even though I would say that a study of the Holy Spirit should take a lifetime just to barely scratch the surface. But we're going to cover three parts: the person, the work, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In our first part, we're going to look at the person of the Holy Spirit and ask the question, who is the Holy Spirit? Next week, in our second part, we'll look at the work of the Holy Spirit and ask, what does the Holy Spirit do? And finally, in the third part, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we'll ask the question, how can I experience him in my life? I want to start with this. Theology changed my life. Theology changed my life. It was when I was in Bible college that I was arrested by the simple study of God. I arrived there having grown very familiar in my faith, familiar with the church, familiar with other Christians, and even cavalier about my faith. For so long, I had had an idea about God, but I would soon discover that my idea about God was too small, too limited, and too weak. I was, in essence, an idolater. I was satisfied with a small concept of God. I was like many people who think that God exists for them instead of the other way around. I carried my little God around in my pocket, and I used him, got him out whenever I needed him. I prayed whenever I needed help. But then I studied theology. My world came crashing in. The vastness and wonder of who God was crushed my pride and humbled me. It demolished my idols, and I thank God that it did. Because there's no thrill in having a low view of God. There's no excitement in having a small God. There's no joy there. But all that came tumbling down, and on those ruins, God would build and create in me a new view of himself, a true view of who he was. A view that centered on him and not me, and he continues to develop that in me. And oh, how thrilling it is, how exciting. There couldn't be anything more joyful in my life than to have a real view of God. And that comes with theology, and that's what we're going to do over the next few weeks. We're going to ask the question, who is the Holy Spirit? We're going to study the Holy Spirit, and I pray that these teachings, although they're so short and they barely touch the surface, that they would begin to engage you in a passionate thirst for God, a craving for him that you've never known before. And the first question we ask is, well, who is the Spirit of God? Who indeed? That is a good question. Perhaps it is the best question that could ever be asked. Well, the answer, very simply, is he is God. Over in Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira had lied to the apostles, Peter asked Ananias this question. He said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to men, but to God. Jesus would say it very succinctly in John chapter 4. God is spirit. We should start with the fact that we believe in the Trinity, the triunity of God. That is the doctrine that God exists in three persons, one essence, co-equal and co-eternal. We believe in the Trinity. You might say that we're Trinitarians. We believe that the Bible teaches this. Now, I don't understand the Trinity completely, but I have no problem with it. If God could fit into my little brain, then he wouldn't be God. And yet the Bible teaches the Trinity, one God in three persons. And Charles said this about the Trinity, nothing will so enlarge the intellect and magnify the soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the subject of the Trinity. And to do that, we need to start in Genesis chapter 1. If you turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, we read this. In the beginning, God created. In Hebrew, it says, Bereshit bara Elohim. Bereshit, in the beginning, bara created Elohim, God. The interesting thing is that the word God there is Elohim. And if you know anything about Hebrew, you know that this is a plural word. It is a very awkward verse in Hebrew. I had a tough time with my father-in-law over this word, Elohim, because it is a plural word. In fact, this word is translated in other parts of the scripture, gods or judges. It is a plural word, and yet the verb created is conjugated for the first person singular. Bereshit bara singular Elohim plural. The very first verse in the Bible looks like a typo, unless you understand the Trinity. In verse 2, we read about the Spirit. The Father in verse 1, in the beginning, God created. Verse 2, the Spirit hovered over the face of the waters. And in verse 3, we read about the Word of God, the Son of God, Jesus. Then God said, in the beginning we read, was the Word, and the Word was with God. In verse 26, we read this. Then God said, let us make man in our image. Interesting. We read this kind of language over in chapter 3, verse 22, and in chapter 11, verse 7, where God again refers to himself as we and us. Or, for example, in Isaiah chapter 6, when that great prophet saw the Lord and the angels were flying there saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And then God turns and says, who will go for us and whom shall we send? God is three persons and yet one God. And the Lord would be clear about this over in Deuteronomy chapter 6, when every day the Jews would recite this verse. Deuteronomy 6:4, it's known as the Shema in Hebrew. Shema means listen or hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You may have heard it, Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. However, in the Hebrew, it uses the word Jehovah. Hear, O Israel, Jehovah is our Elohim, a plural word, and Jehovah is one, Echad. It's interesting. It seems as if God is trying to convey this point to his people even before it becomes fully manifest in the New Testament. The word there, Echad, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, Echad, means a compound unity. It's not the word Yahid, which speaks of an absolute singularity, but Echad, which can refer to two becoming one, as God used it in Genesis when he said, Adam and Eve shall be one Echad flesh. Or in Genesis chapter 11, when God said, the people of the earth are all Echad, one, unified in purpose. The Jewish philosopher Maimonides hated the fact that the Christians took this verse and they understood the Trinity from it. And so he changed it and said, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is Yahid, singular. Manipulating the word of God to suit his own purposes. Unfortunately, you miss the whole point. The Bible has plenty of places where it speaks about the Trinity. In Isaiah chapter 48, verse 16, the Messiah is speaking, and he says, come near to me and hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From that time I was, and of course, in the beginning was the Word. From that time I was, and now the Lord God, Jehovah, and his Spirit have sent me. In the New Testament, Jesus, at his baptism, the Son of God is being baptized. The Holy Spirit is descending like a dove. And the Father speaks out of heaven, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Or in Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus commanded that we baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The word name, or the name that Jesus commands, is singular. It's not plural. He doesn't say, baptize in the names of the Father, Son, and Spirit, but in the name, singular. Or, for example, 2 Corinthians, the very last verse of the book, chapter 13, verse 14. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. For through him, Jesus Christ, we have access by one Spirit to the Father. Or Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. And so the Trinity is taught throughout the Scriptures. I remember in Bible college trying to understand this, and one of my professors said, well, the Trinity is so clear through the Scriptures, it's like a window. You can look through it your whole life and never realize it's there until you look at the frame. And so the Trinity is there. We understand that the Holy Spirit is God. And since the Holy Spirit is God, he has the attributes of God applied to him. God is eternal. And so the Holy Spirit is eternal. He was not created. You are a spiritual being, but you were created. You had a beginning. Well, the Spirit of God did not have a beginning. He always is. He was, and he is, and he is to come. He will be eternally. We read of the eternal Spirit in Hebrews chapter 9. He is infinite, without bounds, without limitations. He cannot be measured or constrained. One of the attributes of God is that he is omnipresent. That means he is everywhere present at the same time. And so it's true of the Holy Spirit. He is everywhere present. David said over in Psalm 139, we might turn there. Psalm 139, verse 7 says this. Where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. Now, you don't want to, that's why I never make my bed, because that might be hell. My wife makes the bed. Maybe that tells me something. Let's move on. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. Your right hand shall hold me. There's not a place where God is not fully present. His Spirit is present everywhere. Now, it's been said that we live in four dimensions: length, width, height, and time. They call it space-time. But some scientists believe there may be as many as 10 dimensions that we cannot see. It may be true that the angels function in these dimensions. We may be interacting with those dimensions right now and be unable to apprehend them or perceive them. Without even knowing it, there are other dimensions possibly present in this room. Now, the Spirit of God is not trapped in another dimension trying to break through to our dimensions. The Spirit of God made every dimension, and he dwells completely and fully in every space, in every dimension, for all time, for all eternity. In fact, he dwells outside of every dimension. Because he created every dimension, God himself says, I measure the heavens with the span of my hand. We measure it by light years, how distant they are traveling at 186,000 miles per second. But he is fully present in every age, in every space, in every dimension. There's no space too small for God to exist, and there's no place too big for God to fill. A.W. Tozer used to say it in this way: God is above all things, he is beneath all things. God is outside of all things, and he's inside of all things. He's above, but he's not pushed up. He's beneath, but he's not pressed down. He's outside, but he's not excluded. And he's inside, but he's not confined. God is above all presiding, beneath all upholding, outside all embracing, and inside all filling. The Spirit of God is nowhere more or less present. I mean to say that he is everywhere fully present and fully present everywhere. That is, he's not more concentrated here and more diluted there, like the colors of a balloon. When it's expanded, they fade and stretch. No, he permeates every space in the universe. Every atom, every molecule, every cell in your body, God is there, not stretched, not diluted, not concentrated. He is fully present and present fully. Or as Paul said in Acts chapter 17, in him we live and move and have our being. But it's important to realize this, that God's Spirit is a person, and he's personal. 16 times in the New Testament, the singular masculine pronoun is used of him. Him, over and over again. He is personal. The Holy Spirit is a person. He's knowable. He has a will. He has feelings. He has desires. We are told neither to grieve nor to quench the Holy Spirit. You cannot grieve a chair, and you cannot lie to a desk, as Ananias and Sapphira did, and Peter corrected them. We should never call the Holy Spirit an it, and we know him by relationship and in no other way. He was in the beginning of creation when God kissed that lump of clay and breathed into it, and the Bible says Adam became a living spiritual being. That means you're different than all the animals. You're created in the image of God. You are a spiritual person created to know God. But we know God through his Spirit. It explains something to me about our existence in the universe. If God's Spirit is everywhere and God's Spirit is a person, we are physically in the presence of the Spirit of God at all times. It explains to us the hunger that every person in every part of the world and every age has had for God. There is a person that we are living within, moving in his presence. And therefore, there's a thirst for God, a desire for God, for every human soul to touch the one touching us, to know the one who is knowing us. There's a craving in our hearts for relationship, isn't there? A desire to know the one who made us, because he is a person and he made us personal. But at the same time, the Bible explains that we are free moral agents. We have a will. We have determination. And the Bible explains that we have fallen in sin, that we are in darkness. We are blind to the spiritual reality. And though God is everywhere present, we by nature suppress the truth and the understanding about God in our own spirits. We can't comprehend the light of his presence, the light of his spirit, because we're blinded by sin. And you might say that on a worldwide scale, men and women have tried to apprehend and explain the presence of the Spirit of God, but they've tried to do so blindly. As a matter of fact, the scripture says that Paul the Apostle, when he was preaching to a group of people in Athens, they were philosophers, he said to them this, "They seek the Lord in the hope that they might find him or grope for him, even though he is not far from each of us." And so the picture of mankind is that we're blind, groping for the spiritual reality that we sense is there. But here's the problem. All of our explanations have fallen short of who he is. Now, some people have said this, that all religions are the same. And to some degree, that might be true. They've explained that, well, all religions are like a group of blind men trying to explain an elephant. One describes a trunk, another a belly, another a leg, another the tail. And in the end, they say, all religions are describing the same thing from a different angle. Therefore, all roads lead to God. While it is true that we are blind, God is no elephant. And we cannot describe him and say that all religions are the same. Because God is a person. He's not an elephant. We're not grabbing and trying to apprehend, groping on a tusk, saying, here is what God is. No, here's the thing. God is a person. And he's revealed himself. He's spoken. He communicates. He's told us all about himself. And so I believe every religion in the world has come up with a different name or a general misinterpretation of the Spirit of God. And these concepts fall short of who he is, usually creating an impersonal life force or a cosmic energy that they call different names. Whether your religion is the religion of the Jedi and you master the force, or whether your religion is that of the Matrix and it surrounds, see, even pop culture has it, but these are things from religious backgrounds. The Egyptians had their life force, they called it Ka. The Norse had their Seid, or the Odic force. The Druids called it Awen. The Romans called it Numen. Taoism tries to manipulate Qi through Tai Chi or Feng Shui. Hinduism tries to tap into a vital energy they call Prana through yoga. We know the islanders of the Pacific tried to tap into mana using the Kapu system. The kahunas were the Jedi of their day, if you will. Oprah calls it the secret. Jehovah's Witnesses use the language Holy Spirit, but they say it is a force like electricity and you can plug into it. Even today, you can turn on Christian TV and see the Holy Spirit being thrown around in a jacket or blown through the microphone. That is not the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is a person. He is not an energy field or a force. He is not to be lowered down to some element that I can manipulate through a system of do's and don'ts. The Bible says, test the spirits, because not all spirits are from God. There are evil spirits in the world, and they're more than willing to mislead or trap gullible people who are seeking God without the truth. The Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. And he's called the Holy Spirit. He's not every spirit. In fact, 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 says this, "Do not believe every spirit." Oh, how Christians need to hear that today. Don't believe every spirit. Sometimes Christians walk around like, well, they walk around like my son. They'll put anything in their mouth. When I was a kid, my mom said she caught me in the kitchen floor sitting down and something was in my mouth. What was it? A cockroach. Don't put anything into your mouth. Be discerning. Test the spirits, the Bible says. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone into the world, and they are the spirit of Antichrist. The Spirit of God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. There's not a place you can go that he's not there. You can't hide from him. You can't run from him. You can run to the end of the highway and still not find what you're looking for, the songwriter once said. The Spirit of God is everywhere. But he's also omniscient. He has the attribute of omniscience. Omni means all, science means knowledge. He knows all things. In the book of Acts, it says, "Known unto God are all things from the beginning." He knows everything. He can't learn anything. What would it be like to know everything and not be able to learn anything? Well, ask a teenager. What would it be like to know everything? The omniscience of God. But it's not just like having a database of all intelligence. It's not like having an external hard drive where all data is stored on here. That's not the omniscience of God. The omniscience of God is that he not only has all data, but he is cognizant of all data at all times. It's hard for us to understand because we can only think of one thing at one time. But God thinks of all things at all times, all the time. Let's put it like this. I have a flower here. It's hard to understand, but let's try an example. We can think about this flower. We know a couple of things about it. We know that the stem is green. We can count the leaves. We know that it is called a hibiscus. We can see that it is yellow. We could weigh it. We could find out the mass that it has. We can have some information about this flower, can't we? But God has all information about this flower. He knows everything about it. He knows its scientific name. He knows the number of petals, the volume, the amount of chlorophyll in the cells. He knows about the cells, the mitochondria and the riboflavin. I don't know, the nucleus, the cell. He knows everything about it. He knows how it takes sunlight and transforms it into energy. He knows what makes up the color of these petals. He knows how many grains of pollen are there. He knows when it was trimmed from the bush that it came from. He knows the flowers that brought it into being and what it will be when it wastes away and becomes dust again. He knows its mass, its volume, its structure. He knows everything about it, but that's still not the omniscience of God. This is the omniscience of God. He's thinking about this all the time. And he's thinking about you all the time. Not only does he know the number of hairs on your head, as Jesus said, explaining to the people that God is aware of everything, he is thinking about you all the time, and he's always been thinking about you all the time. I can only concentrate on one thing at a time, and that's even hard for me to do. But God concentrates on all things at all times. That is awesome. He's thinking about you right now. He knows what you're going through. He knows the situations in your life. He is omniscient. That can be both comforting and frightening at the same time. Comforting because, well, he knows what I'm going through. He knows my situation. He's not surprised by anything. And whatever comes, he's allowed for his purposes. By the way, he knows your bank balance. He knows you're going through financial difficulties. He knows your physical condition. He knows your frame. He knows your job frustration. He knows your personal weakness. He knows that you may struggle with depression or frustration. He knows the weight of guilt that you're carrying around. And so he tells us things in Scripture like, cast your cares on him, for he cares for you. He cares for me, but he doesn't know what's going on. Yes, he does. He cares. Actually, he knows you better than you know yourself. And that can be scary. It can be comforting on one hand, but it can be scary on the other, because the Bible says, if I hide iniquity in my heart, God will not hear me. He sees right through me. I can't play games with God. Now, some people think they can play games with God, but they're fooling themselves. We cannot play games with God. He sees right through me. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 says, nothing in creation is hidden from God's sight. All things are naked and open before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. God knows everything about us. Now, I might fool some of the people all of the time and all of the people some of the time, but I'll never fool God any of the time. Nobody will. We just don't. And so when I come to God, I have to be open and honest. The Bible says if I walk in the light as he is in the light, then I have fellowship with him. But if I come and I try to hide things and I try to deceive, then God will not hear my prayers. He knows everything. But here's the great thing is that he loves me anyway, even though he sees everything about me. He loves me through and through, even though I don't know myself. The Bible says, who knows the heart of man? It is desperately wicked. Who can know it? But then God answers and says, I, the Lord, search the heart. Isn't that awesome? That God knows everything about you, but he loves you anyway? It's wonderful. The Spirit of God is omnipresent, omniscient, but he's also omnipotent. He's all powerful. God asked Abraham in Genesis chapter 18 this question. Is there anything too difficult for the Lord? That's a good question. Is there anything too difficult for the Lord? Now, somebody's going to come up and say, can God make a rock so heavy he can't pick it up? But that's just a ridiculous question. I've heard that question, and people like to hang their unbelief on ridiculous statements like that. Or Homer Simpson said, can God microwave a burrito so hot that he can't eat it? It's just ridiculous, isn't it? God is omnipotent. He has all power. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? And the Spirit is all powerful. Think about that. He is everywhere present. He knows all things, and he has all power. Micah chapter 2, verse 7 says, is the Spirit of the Lord restricted? Is there anything he can't do? Can you put the Holy Spirit on detention? You stay here, and I'll come back. You're on timeout. No, you can't do that. The Spirit of the Lord is not restricted. When Mary asked the angel how she could possibly give birth since she had never been with a man, the angel responded by saying this, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Almighty will overshadow you. He has all might. He is the Almighty God. See, things that only God can do and only God does are applied to the Holy Spirit. Creation, for example. The Holy Spirit created. We found him there in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, in the Spirit of God present in creation. The Son of God, the Word of God present in verse 3. The Spirit of God is also present when everything is summed up. And we find there in Revelation 22, it says, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. The Spirit is involved in creation. Psalm 104:30 says this, you send forth your Spirit and they are created. Job 26:4 says this, by his Spirit he garnished the heavens. Job said a few chapters later in verse 4 of chapter 33, the Spirit of God has made me. The breath of the Almighty has given me life. But I thought the Bible says the Father created. Yes, he did. I thought it says that the Son created. Yes, he did. Well, who created? The Father, the Son, or the Spirit? Yes, he did. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Spirit's also involved in salvation. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his Son. And Jesus said that no man comes to me unless the Father draw him. So the Father has given his Son, and the Father draws us to Jesus. Wait a second. Jesus said, nobody takes my life. I lay it down and take it up. And he says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all people unto myself. So did the Father give his Son and draw people, or does the Son give himself and draw people? Well, the Holy Spirit does. Hebrews chapter 9 says that through the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself. It was by the Spirit that Christ offered himself. And in John 16, it says the Spirit will convict the world of sin. So who gave the Son of God? Who gave Christ and who draws us to him? The Father? The Son or the Spirit? Yes. Yes, he does. But also in resurrection, we read that the Father raised Christ from the dead. We also read that Jesus raised himself from the dead. Tear down this temple, I will raise it in 3 days, he says. But we read in Romans chapter 8 these words, if the Spirit who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, he will give life to your mortal bodies. So he's involved in creation, in salvation, and in resurrection. These are only things that God can do. But the Spirit does because he is God, he is a person, and he is omnipotent. There's a theology professor sitting next to a bus stop, next to a boy at a bus stop, rather. The boy was reading a paper that he had gotten in Sunday school, and the professor thought he would have a little fun. So he said to the young boy, young man, if you can tell me something that God can do, I'll give you a dollar. The boy looked up at him and says, man, if you can tell me something God can't do, I'll give you $1,000,000. There's nothing God cannot do. Tell me one thing God can't do. Well, you think like that all the time. God can't do this, and why can't this happen? God is in control of everything. The Holy Spirit is a person. As we come to a close this morning, thinking about the theology of who God is, first of all, the Holy Spirit is God. And secondly, and if not more importantly, he is a person. I cannot apprehend him or comprehend him through any system of activities, through any burning of candles, through any rote methods of prayer or religion, through any shapes I can contort my body into. The Holy Spirit is not a force. He's not electricity. I don't relate to him like that. I have a relationship with him. Now, the devil wants to confuse people on this issue. He wants to confuse people on this thing. But God is spirit, and he is a person. He is knowable, and he indwells you. You who have trusted in Jesus Christ. You who have been forgiven of your sins because of the blood of Christ, the Holy Spirit now dwells within you. And we relate to God through his Spirit. He's eternal. He's everywhere present. He's omniscient. He's all-powerful. He's the creator, the one who draws us. He accomplished creation, salvation, and will accomplish resurrection. And he gives us hope, comfort, direction. He draws us. He leads us. He guides us. Bible says he's the spirit of wisdom, counsel, knowledge, understanding, and the fear of the Lord. He gives us power. He gives us boldness. He penetrates our hearts. He searches us. He makes us holy. He's the spirit of grace, of might and power, of faith and supplication. He teaches us and he communicates who God is to us. How many of you like Shakespeare? Shakespeare can be hard to understand. But what if, for example, the spirit of Shakespeare came back and possessed you? Do you think you would understand Macbeth a little better? Oh, you bet you would. You bet you would. Do you think Romeo and Juliet would be all that much more romantic? You're darn right it would. If the author himself dwelt inside of you, you would understand Hamlet much more. Well, although the metaphor breaks down, it explains to us why God's word is so powerful. Because the author and finisher of our faith, the author of this scripture, lives inside of us. And when we read the scripture, his words are lifted from the page, they're pressed into our hearts. God is revealed to us. We think his thoughts after him. We hear his voice. And how awesome is that? Over in the book of Ezekiel, toward the end of that book, Ezekiel sees a temple that's rebuilt. And out of this temple is flowing a river of water. It's a fantastic picture that he paints. He says the river of water is flowing out toward the east. And it's very shallow at first, about 100 steps toward the east. It's about ankle deep. And then another 100 or so yards, it goes up to knee high. And then it's up to his waist. And the Bible says that as Ezekiel continued to walk, there came a point when he could not touch the bottom anymore. And that's the way I believe the Holy Spirit is in our lives. Jesus said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For as the scripture has said, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And that he spoke of the Holy Spirit, who was not yet given in the way that we understand that we can be filled with the Holy Spirit. But you know, the Spirit in our life works in such a way that I need to walk with him. I need to go deeper with him. You need to engage him in a way that, well, he is present everywhere. I exist in his presence, and yet sometimes I just don't hear his voice like I ought to. And the problem doesn't lie with him, it lies with me. You know, sometimes we'll pray a prayer like, God, just reveal yourself to us now. Or God, come to this place. Fill this place with your presence. And I understand what we mean by that, and that's a good prayer to pray, but the fact of the matter is God is already there. What we need is to have receptive hearts, open ears, open eyes, purity, walking in the light. Because that is the relationship that we have with him. I don't manipulate the Holy Spirit, you know, through kung fu or feng shui. I don't do any of that because the Spirit relates to me personally. And that engages who I am in my mind and in my soul. David would say in the Psalms, my soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Are you thirsting for the Holy Spirit? Jesus said, if you drink of the water that I give you, you will never thirst again. But that water will become a spring within you, flowing up to eternal life. The Holy Spirit in us, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Bible says that his Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Spirit is a person. Walk deeper. Venture out deep into who the Lord is. A place to where you have no control anymore, where your feet can't touch the bottom. And you say, Lord, lead me. Jesus said, whoever is born of the Spirit, you see the wind blowing and you can look and you see the leaves moving. I can't see the wind. But I see that it's moving things. Well, I don't see the Spirit, but I know he's moving me, he's directing me, he's guiding me. And we'll talk more about that as we get into part two, what the work of the Holy Spirit is, what he does, the work of the Spirit.